In our continuing series in Ephesians, we were due to come this morning to Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, verses that in my college days were rather transformative to me. Inside of my Clemson ring, these verses are inscribed. Changed the way I viewed life, God, others. I pray the same will be true of all of us this morning. As I watch the events of yesterday unfold in the news, these were the verses stuck in my head. We shall look to apply them even to that grievous situation in Charlottesville this morning and to all of our lives. But I'm not up to the task. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you to speak to us this morning. We need you to take your word and illuminate our minds and our souls with it. We need you to apply it to our hearts and lives. We need you to give us understanding, conviction, motivation, that we would not be hearers of the word only, but doers of it. Make this so, according to the power that is yours, as God, the power that you have sent in your own Holy Spirit, the power that we need in the midst of our dark and dreadful world. And we ask it for the glory of Christ. Amen. This is God's word, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You can't read these verses and not wrestle with this question. Why do you do what you do? There are a lot of scriptures that force you to ask that question, this being one of them. And you can't help but come to the realization that at every level of our existence, there is reflected in us a family resemblance. I remember when Joe Holland was here preaching for our spring conference, and he was making a joke about sharing dark secrets from our seminary days together. And my dad shouted out, "That's not the deal we made." And as I was turning to him to ask him why in the world he was shouting at Joe Holland, I realized it was me that was shouting. And it sounded just like him. It's a family resemblance. Or the grandmother who just laughs at you as your children run around acting just like you did. And she laughs because she knows there's a family resemblance. But it expands even to larger spheres, to good and ill, even in our social structures. Even in this thing in Charlottesville over the weekend, you see the result of our heritage, of our forefathers, of the sins of our fathers and the sins of ourselves coming home to roost. And a Continental Congress didn't resolve it. And a war didn't resolve it. And a law didn't resolve it. And a court case didn't resolve it. And here we are still in 2017 watching people at odds with one another over race, over the color of skin. And you can't get around the fact that we have these fissures in our society, that we have these chasms of awful darkness in no small part because of our own heritage. There's a family resemblance that we share, even in what took place in Charlottesville. Why is that? We were made this way. You have to understand that at the dawn of creation, when God shaped man in his image, it was by design to reflect his glory, to reflect his character, to reflect his righteousness back to God and to one another. We were made to have a family resemblance to our Heavenly Father. But sin and rebellion have damaged that image, and we now see that shattered, distorted, disfigured destruction rippling forth in every area of life. Not just in how spouses fail to get along, not just in how parents and children fail to get along, not just in how co-workers fail to get along, but even how the races fail to get along. We see this shattered image taking its toll, and so that the resemblance we bear isn't always what we were created to bear, the resemblance of our Father. Instead, we bear a striking resemblance to the father of lies. What are we to do with this? Well, this passage reminds us in no uncertain terms that for Christians, for those who are called by God's name, for those who look to Jesus as their Lord and their King and their Savior, for those who are a part of the household of faith, there must be, there ought to be, there has to be a renewed resemblance to our Heavenly Father. Be imitators of God. And the apostle tells us what this means and what this looks like in a couple of ways. He tells us what our orientation to life ought to be. It ought to be new. It ought to be different. Why is it we should have a resemblance to the Father? But he tells us that attached to this new orientation, this renewed likeness and pursuit of God and his image, there's an obligation for us. This isn't a suggestion. There is, for every believer, an obligation to bear a family resemblance. What does that look like, practically speaking? So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at this new orientation. We're going to look at this new obligation, which really are nothing new. They are what we were made to be. They are what God has called us in Christ to be restored to. So why? Why should there be a family resemblance among Christians? I mean, the answer is almost self-explanatory. It's because God has adopted us. We're His. He has made us His own. He has welcomed us into His family. Be imitators of God, it says, as dearly loved children. The reason we are to have a resemblance to our Father, the reason we are to imitate Him is because of His act of bringing us in, because of His love, because of His adoption of us. You can't help but imitate your family. It comes so naturally, it's almost frustrating. When you walk by a mirror and you think it's your mom or you think it's your dad and you realize it's you, it's almost mind-numbingly, incredibly bizarre how easy it is for us to start looking like our parents. And what this passage is saying is that God has made you his own. And he didn't do that for no reason. He did that. And because he did it, you will become more and more like him if you are his. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children. But how often is it that those who call on the name of God, how often is it that they reflect instead a family resemblance to the father of lies? Because there are some who think that they simply have God's love by virtue of being, and that there's no reason for them to change the way they live as a result. God is love. He's going to love me no matter what. And so they live any way they please. They live for themselves with no worship. They may give God lip service, but they don't bow the knee to him. They don't listen to his commands. They don't do as he calls them to. They don't give reverence and honor to him that shapes the way they live. There's no growth in Christ-likeness. Sure, they grow in all sorts of ways that please themselves, but they don't grow after Christ. There's no selfless, loving service, because what they do for them. There are those who think that they simply have God's love because they exist and because God is love. But what a pitiful, repulsive, awful, weak love God's love must be, that it wouldn't change you. When a young man falls head over heels for a woman, everything changes. His friends make fun of him because of it. His schedule changes. He finds ways to walk her home. He finds ways to be there when she's free. His habits change. She inspires him to try harder at school or to work harder at work. Everything about him changes. What a pitiful, weak love God must have if it doesn't change us. And yet there are those, maybe some of you, who think, God is love. I don't need to know what he says. I don't need to study his word. My ethics don't need to conform to what he's called me to be. I can sleep with whomever I want. I can live with whomever I want. I can treat people any way that I want. And you see this on the right, and you see this on the left. Those who live for their own idea of what is good, what will make themselves happy. It is endemic to our society that there are those who think there is nothing powerful at all to God's love, and their lives remain untouched by it. But Paul says this is not so. As dearly loved children, imitate your God and Heavenly Father. Of course, there are others who think that they have to live in such a way as to earn the love of God, that they have to strive on some treadmill of merit to get good enough to somehow deserve God's affection and attention. And this is an exhausting task, because your worship then is not full of joy. It's full of uncertainty and insecurity. Is it enough? Did I do it right? You're reading his word not to find encouragement and not to have Christ exalted before you and to hear the good news of who he is and what he's done, that even now he's interceding for us. You read it and hear nothing but condemnation. There's no growth. It's stunted because the only reason you do what you do is so that you might have a restored relationship with God. So that maybe if you work hard enough to restore this image, to live well enough, to know enough, to serve enough, that somehow God will look kindly on that and give you joy or peace or salvation. And so you don't grow. Your growth is so stunted because God is only one thing to you, a taskmaster. And there are some of you who think that God is waiting for you to just serve a little bit more. And you have exhausted yourself with doing this and attending that and reading this. And at no point have you known fellowship with God. How repulsive a love that is. How weak a love that is. That God wouldn't help his own children follow after him. Even a terrible father can show signs of helping his children from time to time. I mean, I dreaded having to wait until the lawnmower stopped to go out and start it again. But to help your children learn how to care for the lawn, you've got to be ready. Or buy a new lawnmower. You've got to help. Jesus says, what father among you, when his son asks for a piece of bread, are you going to give him a stone? It goes against us. This is not what the love of God is like. God's love does not leave his own beloved children without help. Be imitators of God, he says. But be imitators of God as children who are dearly loved. And on both sides, we get this wrong. And you see how this can insidiously infiltrate all sorts of aspects of our life and of our society and of our families, of our culture. Consider how easy it is as spouses to find yourselves at odds and to expect the other to get it right. And then you can love them freely. That's not God's love. Or consider our society. Consider what's taking place in Charlottesville. Where in no uncertain terms, there are people saying, we are better than you. Because of the color of our skin. And we'll love you and treat you kindly if you know your place. That's not love. No, the gospel declares something glorious. That we are adopted into the household and family of God. As an act of God's free grace. There is nothing in us that merits it. There is nothing in us that deserves it. The liar, the thief, the murderer, the adulterer, all who hear the call and that respond in faith, God adopts into his family and makes them his own. This ragtag, crazy group of people. And then he rubs off on them. He makes them his own, and then he makes them like his own. And this is of his grace. This is of his mercy. And so when you see this, when you understand this, and you come to God in worship, it is true worship. Standing in awe of who he is and what he has done. That he would make you his own child. That he would set his affections upon you. That he would call you beloved. That he would rejoice over you. That he would welcome you and in some manner gather you up in his arms and sing for joy. And you can grow in him. Growing in your knowledge and understanding of how deep his love goes, that it's not this weak, repulsive love that leaves you unchanged. It's not this horrible, cold love that requires change of you. It is a love that runs so deep, it transforms you where you are and molds you more and more and more after the image of your Heavenly Father. And then you can serve freely. Not to earn his favor. Not simply because it's something you selfishly want to do, but because you know the love of God and you want others to know it well. You can serve boldly and freely. This is the good news. That because of God's grace, we don't have to bear a family resemblance to the father of lies. We can be imitators of God. What does it look like? What does it look like practically in your life? Simply put, it looks like Jesus. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. When you have this new orientation, when you realize who you are in Christ, when you realize that you belong to him, there comes with this a new obligation, but not a burdensome one. One that is a calling to follow after the Father who loves you. To walk in love, the same love that he bestowed upon you. You walk in that love. What does it look like? It looks like Jesus. This isn't a suggestion. This is an obligation that touches on every aspect of your life. Because it matters how you walk. This walk, this is talking about everything that you are. How you think, how you feel, what you do. And all of those things matter. It matters how you walk. I couldn't help but think of the march in Selma. Where men and women gathered together in peace, unarmed, prayerfully to march down a street from one town to the next in order to make known and advocate for the dignity of all human beings. And though they were beaten back brutally, they returned, not in vengeance, but in prayer. And they returned again and again. And you could tell by the way they walked that love permeated their mission. Love for those who were ostracized and oppressed. Love for those who were blind that they prayed for, that the ways would change. Love for the police that brutalized them. You can tell a lot about somebody by the way he walks. But then I look at this most recent march. Those walking with riot shields, armed with rifles and bulletproof vests, camouflage and helmets, shouting and exulting in the slogans and symbols of Nazism and white supremacy and are surprised and shocked when violence erupts. It was instantaneous. The news outlets, the Twitter feeds, but they started it. You can tell a lot about someone by how they walk. And we are to walk in love. But not just any kind of love. Not some flat, distorted love. We're to walk in the love with which Christ loved us. Walk in love as Christ loved us. And he gave himself up for us. He sacrificed himself for us. So great was his love for us that he gave his own life. And if this is exactly where so many objections to Christianity arise. And it makes me wonder, but you have to take them seriously. Maybe you have these objections. Maybe your neighbors have them or your children. There are those who hear that Jesus died for us, gave his life for us, and they wonder, but why? It doesn't make any sense. How is it that a bloody, unjust crucifixion of an innocent man can be fragrant to God, can be pleasing to God? Is he some sort of monster? What sort of father would give up his son to such a brutal death for his enemies? And yet the reality is that love and forgiveness, true love, true forgiveness, they all come with a cost. And you can't avoid it. When you want to forgive your child that destroyed your prized flowers, you have to take in yourself the reality that those flowers aren't coming back anytime soon. There's a cost. You can't take it out of them. When you want to forgive someone of the hurtful words that they said to you, you have to bear the hurtful words. They don't get taken away. There is repentance and forgiveness, perhaps, but the words and the hurt were still there. And you accept that. You own it. There is a cost that comes with it. And we see this all over the place, and we admire it when it happens in the world. We retell stories of soldiers who, for the love they had for their comrades, threw themselves on the live grenade in the foxhole. And we look into those people with honor, but it costs. That love costs. Forgiveness costs. And it costs God on a cosmic scale. Because he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And our sin and our rebellion against him is sin and rebellion against infinite love, infinite holiness, infinite righteousness. And for God to forgive that costs on a cosmic scale. But that is exactly what he does. He bears the cost in himself. He stands in the place. He doesn't make his enemies bear the cost of their sin or rebellion. The scriptures say it differently. Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was a substitute, if you will. He stood in our place. And everything that we have and everything that we are and everything that we think and feel and do that has alienated us from God, he took on himself and put it to death in his death. And the perfect life that he lived wasn't just so that he could be an unblemished sacrifice, the perfect life that he lived for us, that we might receive righteousness. There is this great exchange going on, and you see it reflected in this language of fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This goes back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. It is an unsubtle allusion to it. For those who were alienated from God by their own sin, whether intentional or unintentional, would bring an unblemished sacrifice, and they would lay their hands on it as if to say, let my sin be borne on this animal. Let my guilt be borne by this. Let my shame be borne here. So that they, in the sacrifice of that animal, could see everything that alienated them from God be put to death. But we know from Scripture that this was a foreshadowing, a picture. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, but God's blood can. And our Lord Jesus, who is God, bore in his human body our sin unto death, and rose again that we might have his life forever. He took our place. No matter who we are or what we've done, no matter whether we are a racist, no matter whether we are a murderer, an adulterer, an addict, in Christ, you can find that shame and guilt removed so that you can bear a resemblance to your Father in heaven. Martin Luther said it this way: Christ, being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is not now an innocent person and without sins. Our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him the sins of all men, saying, be thou, Peter, that denier, Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor, David, that adulterer, that sinner which did eat the apple in paradise, the thief which hanged upon the cross, and briefly, be thou the person which had committed the sins of all men, and see therefore that thou pay and satisfy for them. And he did. Because he loved us. And now he says, as children of the living God, restored and reconciled to him, you go and walk in love. That kind of love. That sacrificial love. A love that can change hearts and lives, societies and cultures. You walk in that love. And then I hear about Charlottesville and I wonder, is it even enough? But it is. You might not be able to single-handedly put a stop to all racism in the world, but you can walk in love. There were pastors and Christians in the midst of all that praying and singing songs of praise to God in the midst of the violence and the persecution. Our sister presbytery had a previously scheduled meeting that same day, Saturday morning, and they were there praying against the sins of racism and white supremacy, praying that the root of bitterness would not take hold in our society, praying that there would be redemption and restoration, that they would be able to strategize to plant churches in that area that would model the true love of Christ as people from all backgrounds and walks of life join in community of faith to walk in love. But what about you? What can you do? How do you walk in love? There's no great mystery to it. Jesus has told you all over Scripture. He says, love your enemies. and pray for those who persecute you. He says, turn the other cheek. Walk the extra mile. Do what it takes to the one who would oppress you to show him that he doesn't own you, but that you walk in love. He says, do justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. He says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What does that look like for you? In your job? In your marriage? In your community? To open up your life and to welcome people in to watch you walk with love in word and in deed, manifesting the glory of Jesus who made it possible for you to be adopted by God. What does it look like for you to walk in such a way that all who see you will not help but see that you indeed have a family resemblance to your Heavenly Father? May it be so of all of us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.